Good morning. And it is a good morning, isn't it? Thank you, Jim, for allowing me to wear a sweater today. Appreciate that. It was lovely that he wore one, too, just to take any pressure off of me. I appreciate that. Sometimes we find life experiences to be very interesting. I was sharing with some of the folk at breakfast time. Joy and I, this past week, were on a cruise. I was the Bible teacher for a group of about 62 or 64 people, and we sailed from Fort Lauderdale about 1,100 miles down to St. Martin's and St. Thomas in the Leeward Islands, about 1,100 miles away. On our way back, they decided to have a group photo taken at the back part of the ship. And so we gathered together on the back part of the ship, and the photographer took our picture. And I went up to the photographer, and I said, "How much would you charge to retouch my portion of that photograph?" He looked at me, and he says, "You don't have enough money." Now, I don't know if he knew that I was a preacher, or if I just needed so much work to be done. It would be too much. Great to have the opportunity to share with you today. Look forward to it with great expectation. Let's begin with a word of prayer. It's your word, our Father, that we study today. We thank you for this word, and we pray that we can truly only understand it as the Holy Spirit individually opens it before us. We know that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Thank you for our salvation and for the truth that you reveal to us. May the Spirit of God be our teacher today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're in the process of studying the seven miracles of our Lord Jesus performed in John, chapters 2 through 11. We're taking them in consecutive order as they are presented in the gospel. And the miracle that we have today is Jesus healing the nobleman's son at Capernaum. You remember, we're suggesting to you in our series that one of the things that we can do as we take the devotional approach to the study of these miracles is to use the miracles as a bridge over which we might walk with the disciples, asking ourselves the question, what truth did the disciples learn about Jesus as they witnessed Jesus performing these miracles? Yesterday, we suggested to you that in the changing of water into wine at Cana of Galilee, they learned that Jesus brings us joy. Here, in John chapter 4, we're going to learn that Jesus answers our prayers. Beginning with verse 46 of John chapter 4. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now, immediately, the text identifies for us this location, and what it does is that it gives to us the background for what we are to study. As Jesus changed the circumstances involving a bride and groom in Cana, so now he will also change the circumstances regarding a wealthy man, a nobleman, a royal official who lives in Capernaum. We continue reading. And there was a certain nobleman, the word means royal official, whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he, the son, was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except you see signs and wonders. By the way, if you have your King James Version Bible in front of you in verse 48, put a little circle around the word ye. It's plural in the Greek. You could say, Except you all see signs and wonders. What Jesus is speaking is not just to the royal official. He is speaking to all of the people who are standing around him. So we might expand that translation by saying, Except you all see signs and wonders. The word sign is that little word Simeon that we were talking about yesterday. It's John's code word that he gives to us that is translated miracles. And you will find that this word is used by John so that he calls attention not so much to the substance of the miracle as he does to the significance of the miracle. The word signs is Simeon. The word wonders is our Greek word terata. So what Jesus is saying is, except you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Underline those three words, because you have a signs and wonders movement in the United States today that has some very interesting implications. But look at John chapter 4 and notice what Jesus says in verse 48. Continuing on. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's face one problem right away, and let's resolve it. In John chapter 4, verse 54, the miracle of the healing of the son of the nobleman is not the second miracle that Jesus did. It is the second miracle that Jesus did in Galilee. Notice again, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Why is that important? Would you come back with me to the Gospel of John chapter 2? The Gospel of John chapter 2 in verse 23. Now remember, we've just had the matter of the changing of the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And then the Lord Jesus has gone down to Jerusalem in the latter part of John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the, what's the next word, class? Miracles, which he did. So since we know that the changing of water into wine was the first miracle Jesus performed of the 35 that are identified in the gospel record, then we know that he also did other miracles. John chapter 3, for an example, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, verse 2, that says, The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these, what's the next word, class? Miracles. So Jesus evidently was doing a number of miracles in Judea, in and around the Jerusalem area. But in John chapter 4 and verse 54, the second miracle he did in Galilee was the healing of the nobleman's son. So I just wanted to clear that up in case that might be a problem to anyone who is studying the Word of God with us today. The matter of prayer is an all-important matter in the life of a believer. And what we find in John chapter 4 is here is a wealthy man whose son was ill. We don't read anything about his wife, the mother of the child. We know nothing about her. We know nothing if there were other children or not. The whole story focuses upon a father and his desperate search in order to try to obtain healing ministry for his son, who was very critically ill. He came to Jesus, and the text tells us quite succinctly that he begged or besought Jesus that Jesus would come down before his child dies. And Jesus said in response to him, Go your way, your son liveth. Now, we've suggested to you that one of the ways that we can approach this miracle is by making the affirmation that Jesus answers our prayers. But the moment we say that, we open the door to a lot of questions that people have. I want you to turn, put a marker here in John 4. We're going to be looking at a number of scripture verses today. I want you to turn over with me to Luke chapter 11, and I want you to make an observation on this particular introduction that is given to us in this chapter of Luke chapter 11. I want to look at verse 1, and I want to make an observation that I'd like for you to write somewhere in your Bible or make it on your note page that you have in front of you. I do hope you brought your notebook today. Look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place when he ceased. One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. One of the things that I find remarkable about this request is that at no time At no time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John do you ever finding the disciples asking Jesus, Lord, teach us to preach. Never. Another interesting observation is that at no time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do you find the disciples asking Jesus, Lord, teach us to heal. They ask, why could we not do this? But they never ask Jesus to teach them to heal and so on. The one thing that they did ask Jesus to teach them is that they said, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples. Now, this was not unusual because those who were teaching disciples, or teaching rabbis, to be more accurate, were usually composing prayers for their followers, such as John the Baptist did for his followers. And so the question from the disciples was, Lord, teach us to pray. When we say that, I think that there are some things that we really need to examine, because there are a lot of internal struggles that God's people go through about praying that many of us really do not face in public meetings. Do you ever read Dear Abby? Anybody ever read Dear Abby? There was a lady in New York that sent me a clipping of a Dear Abby article. You may have read it. In fact, it came to my mind when I traveled late Saturday evening through Palatka to get here. I did come through Palatka, didn't I? I'm not sure. Anyway, it jarred in my mind because the lady who wrote this letter to Dear Abby lives in Palatka. So when I saw Palatka, it rang in my mind. The caption of the article that was given to me by this lady from one of the New York newspapers carried with it this caption, be careful what you pray for, you just might get it. And the story was from a lady by the name of Ellen Price. And she said that in her church, in which she sang in the choir, there came a gentleman one Sunday morning, and she noticed him because their congregation was small. And so she noticed that he was a stranger. And at the coffee hour and fellowship time afterwards, she went up to him and said, hi, I'm Ellen. Welcome. And the man just looked at her, stared, got big-eyed, turned on his heel without saying a word, and walked right out of the room. And she thought, how rude. So the next Sunday, she was in the choir. The man came back to church, and at the fellowship hour, he came up to her, and he said, I owe you an apology. He said, my name is Robert Price. He said that my wife's name was Ellen, and she died about a year ago. In this year, I have been praying, God, send me another Ellen. And when you came to me last Sunday and said, hi, I'm Ellen, he said, I just lost it. And says, Dear Abby, we've been married for 10 wonderful years. And Abby wrote back and says, evidently that Price was right. But that was kind of cute. John DeBrine, who is a radio broadcaster from New England, gave me a clipping once. John is a dear friend of mine. He has Songtime broadcasts. I think that some of you may catch it in your part of the country where you are. John is a real humorist as well as a man with a deep, deep heart conviction for the souls of men. John gave me a clipping one time from a Midwestern newspaper. There was a small community in the Midwest that was so small it only had two churches, but it had one distillery. And the distillery was the bane of the two churches. Regularly, they would gather together for prayer to pray that some way, somehow, God would take care of that distillery. What complicated the matter was, the owner of the distillery was a hostile atheist. And so one night, the two churches decided that they would have individual prayer meetings asking God to do something about the distillery. When they started to pray, a tremendous electrical storm was in the area, and as they prayed, although they did not know it, lightning struck the distillery, and it burned to the ground. When they heard the news, they praised God. And the next day, the sermons in both churches was on the subject of the power of prayer. The distillery owner submitted the cost of the damage, the loss of his distillery, to the insurance authorities, only to learn that the storm was considered an act of God, and therefore there would be no insurance payment made to him. He promptly sued the churches, saying that they had conspired with God to destroy his distillery. And so the congregations, both congregations, stoutly denied. And so it came before a judge. And the judge began the court proceedings with this kind of affirmation. He said, "I find two very puzzling facts about this case." He said, "First of all, I find the plaintiff, who is an atheist, who is stating he believes in the power of prayer, and the defendants, all good church members, deny that very same power." So when we talk about praying, sometimes, you know, that has two different kinds of things to it. Let me get serious just for a moment this morning, and let me tell you why and how sometimes this becomes a problem to us. In my pastoral ministry, I mentioned that for 42 years I've served as senior pastors of churches, most of them rather good-sized churches. Several years ago, Father came to me and he said, "Pastor, I'd like for you to visit my daughter. She's in her middle 30s. She's contracted breast cancer. And she's gone through a series of chemo treatments." We have, at that time in our church, we had four or five visitation pastors. The congregation was large where I couldn't make personal visits. And he said, "Would you visit her? She's asking some questions that I cannot answer. She's a Christian girl, and I went to see her in her father's home. When I walked inside the living room, she was tucked up in the couch and obviously in some pain. And the father, with great sensitivity, left the room so that we could chat together. I'm going to call her Sue. That's not her real name. I just like to protect her anonymity. Sue and I chatted for a little while, and then I said to her, 'Sue, I understand that you have some questions that you'd like to ask.' She said, 'Yes, Pastor.' She said, 'And again, you have to understand, these questions were not asked with any kind of flippancy, no kind of sarcasm. They were just honest, heart-searching questions.' She said, 'Pastor, I believe in prayer. You know my condition.' I said, 'Yes.' She said, 'How many people do I have to get to pray for me before God heals me? How many churches and Christian groups do I have to have my name placed on their prayer list in order that God might move in my direction and heal the cancer that I have?'" She was not being impolite. She was not being impertinent. She was simply revealing something of the inner agony that a number of God's people have privately shared with me in this matter of how to pray and how God answers prayer. That's the background against which I want to study this text with you. I want you to write three words down out of John chapter 4, will you? Because we're going to look at this to try to resolve some of these hard and difficult issues that most of the time we don't deal with in a public way. They are just too personal. There are three words that characterizes this wealthy father who came to Jesus. I'm going to give you these three words right away, and then we're going to be taking the next 20 or 25 minutes to fill it in. All praying is constituted at least with three words: seeking, would you write that down? Asking, write that down. And trusting. Seeking, asking, and trusting. You have these in your text. If you begin with verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him. He was seeking Jesus. You notice that he besought him in verse 47. He asked Jesus that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then in verse 50, go thy way, Jesus said, thy son liveth, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. Trusting. Seeking, asking, and trusting. Let's step back now, 20 centuries into time, and let's go back to the village of Capernaum. If you've ever visited Israel, that will be the area that you will go. You remember that's the area of the early synagogue and Peter's house and this kind of thing, that you will find regular tourist attractions in the city of the little village of Capernaum. This man was a royal official. The royal official means that he was connected in some way with Herod's court. We don't know whether he was the chusa that is mentioned in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, or if he is the Manaean that is mentioned in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Both men were men of some political authority and some rank in Jesus' day. He's unidentified as far as the text is concerned, but the problem that he had was the problem that he had a boy whom he obviously deeply loved, and that boy, his health was very, very degraded, and he was moving toward the point of death. Now, evidently, the servants that had brought the water out of the water pots and had seen the water transformed into wine, evidently, they began to do some talking. I don't think that Jesus would have said anything about changing the water into wine, but it is significant to note that when Jesus comes back into Galilee, the thing that prompts the Father is that he heard that Jesus had returned from Judea back to Galilee again. And notice in verse 46, the linkage is made with the fact that in Cana of Galilee, Jesus had turned the water into wine. And this royal official made a quantum leap of faith. Sometimes, as the old writer says, we find faith in very strange places. One would never have expected to find faith in the heart of a royal official. But his quantum leap of faith went like this. If Jesus could do this with water and change water into wine, then surely Jesus would be able to take this sickness and turn it into healthfulness. This was the thing that was in the back of the mind of the Father as he made that pilgrimage by himself to Jesus. The text says that he came from Capernaum over to Cana. That's a distance of about 20 or 25 miles. And when this father came to Jesus, there are three characteristics of his heart that I want you to note with me. He came seeking Jesus with a heavy heart. Would you write that down? A heavy heart. Psalm 119, verse 71 says that it was good for me that I was afflicted. Oftentimes we fail to note that it is personal difficulties in life that often bring us to our knees before God in ways that regular activities do not. I've lived long enough to realize that during war time, churches are crowded. In times of affluence, churches are not. I've noticed that when things are very, very well for many families, they just give a nod to God. It is when the bottom drops out, when the job is no longer there, when health flees, when personal disorders come, when children walk away from the Lord. It is then that we are driven to our knees. This father came to Jesus, and he came with a heavy heart. The heaviness that he had upon his heart was they had a boy that obviously he deeply loved. And having the financial resources that he had, you know that he would have exhausted all of the medical assistance that he could receive at that day. None helped him. It was Jesus or nothing, and he dreaded that nothing with all his heart. He came with a heavy heart. He came to Jesus with a humble heart. When we say a humble heart, you have to understand that back in that day, there were different stations in life. Jesus was in the lower station of life. He was the son of a carpenter. We know that children were reared in the profession of the fathers because the old divines used to say that a father who doesn't train his child in his own profession is a man who is training his child to be a criminal. And thus Jesus was trained as a carpenter, and there's a vast difference on the social scale between the carpenters on one hand and the royal officials on the other hand. But please note, usually this royal official was used to people under him, that is, in lower classes than he. He was used to having them come and asking favors of him. People would come and seek him, seeking his favor, trying to gain an introduction into the court. Not this time. Not this time. He came to Jesus. Here is the royalty seeking the commoner. And when he comes before Jesus, I just have the feeling in my heart, though it doesn't say it in the text, that this man came not only with a heavy heart and a humble heart, that he kneeled in the ground before Jesus. The great disasters of life are levelers of all classes of society. The third thing I want you to write down about coming to Jesus is that he came with an honest heart. Please notice that there was no flattery, there was no kind of manipulation, there was no kind of bribery, there was no kind of anything attempted. It was just a simple request that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The first word in praying is the word seeking. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the scripture says. God delights to hear our prayers. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me. That verb in the Hebrew, call, is in the imperative. That is, it's a command from God. God commands us to pray. We need to come seeking. When we come seeking, then we come asking. And notice the different characteristics about his asking here. I want to deal with this quickly because I want to get to the last point, which is the major point I want to leave with you. Would you just write these down? There are five or six characteristics of his asking that should be characteristics of our asking as well. Number one, he asked personally. He did not send a servant. I'm sure that under other situations he would have had representatives to go before him. No, he personally came to Jesus to make his request, and you and I need to pray personally. No one else can do our praying for us. Thank God for intercessors who will pray with us and for us, but that does not relieve us of the responsibility ourselves. Number two, he not only prayed personally, he prayed simply. And that is to say, very few words. You remember what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6? He says, when you come before the Father, don't come with much speaking. This man came, and when he came before Jesus, he was asking not only personally, he was asking simply. Also write down specifically. Notice that his prayer request was that he didn't pray for all of the sick folk of Capernaum. He had focused upon one particular need. I encourage people to have a prayer notebook. On one side of the page, put down the specific request. On the other side of the page, same line, write the date and write how God has responded to that. The first is what, class? Personally? Say it with me. Second is? Simply. Third is? The fourth is that he asked persistently. The word besought in verse 47 carries with it the idea in the original Greek that he not only began but continued beseeching Jesus. A persistency in prayer is one of the characteristics. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him continually that he would come down and heal his son. And so you have another characteristic, believingly. Notice the scripture tells us in verse 53, in verse 50, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. When we pray, we are to pray personally, simply, specifically, persistently, believingly. By the way, add this one other word, directly. When Donald Gray Barnhouse was studying in France, he developed a friendship with a Catholic priest. They talked about many areas of their theology that separated them, but they talked about it in friendly terms. One of the items which the priest mentioned, he says, I don't understand how you Protestants can think that you can have appointment with God without going through an intermediary like Mary or one of the saints. He says, you couldn't see your president unless you made an appointment to see him through the good offices of someone who was close to the president. Dr. Barnhouse said, you could if he's your father. So we have instant and immediate access to God. Okay? Are you still with me now? Now we come to the difficult part. And I want to challenge your thinking now. Remember last night we talked about this matter of the new covenant, and I suggest to you put your thinking cap on. Now I want you to put that thinking cap on. I know it's about 10:15 in the morning, but I hope you've had your second cup of coffee and you're going to stay with me now. Because the third aspect has to do with believing. Time in John's Gospel is Roman, not Jewish time. And so we read this in verse 50. By the way, in verse 48, Jesus said unto him, except you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the man responds by saying, Lord, I don't quite understand about what these folk are having impact, but would you please come down ere my child die? Now, listen carefully. The father faces a tremendous challenge to faith. In what way, you ask? When he was at Capernaum, it was his conviction that he wanted to bring Jesus with him and take Jesus back to Capernaum in order that Jesus would be physically present with his sick boy. That's behind verse 49. Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus says in verse 50, my physical presence is not necessary. I'm adding that. He says, go your way, your son liveth. It's up to the Father to believe the word of Jesus. Does the word of Jesus have as much power when it is spoken in Cana, 20 to 25 miles away from Capernaum, as it will in Capernaum if Jesus were standing right next to the boy? Put this in the margin of your mind. God demands faith from all those who come seeking from him. The prerequisite of God is not only that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but that we absolutely believe that God has the power to work in any particular situation. Can you say amen to that? That's behind this whole interchange. If you underline your Bible, notice the contrast. In verse 49, underline the word come. Sir, come down. Notice in contrast, verse 50, Jesus says, go. Get that contrast. The Father says, come. Jesus says, go. Go your way, your son liveth. Will he believe? The Father believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way, trusting Jesus. Seeking, asking, and trusting. Now, here is a rather curious thing. The Father undoubtedly either has a chariot or he has a horse for transportation. He would not walk that 20 or 25 miles. Question. Why didn't he go back to Capernaum immediately? He doesn't get back until 24 hours or more later. Notice the text. As he was going down, verse 51, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. I think there are two reasons for that. One is that I think this father got the first good night's sleep that he had had in a long time. I think every mother here knows what it means that you remember back when your children were very young and were ill. You remember how that we say that we sleep lightly, and that means you hear every whimper. You remember? This father had carried the burden for his son for a long time, and now that Jesus said that he was well, he very well could have had the first good night's sleep that he had had in a long time. When he got back, I wonder if he told his son about Jesus. I'm sure that he did, because the text says that he himself believed in his whole house. But, what if his son had died? Do Do you think he would have believed in Jesus? I want you to turn with me. Keep a marker in John chapter 4. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. A little while ago, I was studying in Matthew chapter 7, and when I got hold of this truth, my own prayer understanding was revolutionized. And I began to see the ministry of prayer in a totally different way from the way that I'd been taught ever since I was a little boy, even by well-meaning Bible teachers and pastors. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, is for the second time in the Sermon on the Mount giving us an insight into the matter of prayer. The verbs, as you know, in verse 7 are in the present tense. That is, they could be translated, continue asking and it shall be given you, continue seeking and ye shall find, continue knocking and it shall be open unto you. For every one that continues asking receives, and he that continues seeking finds, and to him that continues knocking it shall be opened. Now, what Jesus is indicating here is that he's suggesting, either as a Semitic expression of intensity, of asking, seeking, and knocking, which sometimes Jesus did in his teaching. In the Middle East, you find that there is intensification in teaching techniques or methodology, and Jesus employed that sometime by the use of different metaphors, and it was a cumulative effect, all designed to intensify the teaching of the verses. That may have been behind Jesus' statement in verse 7, but it may be another area. And it may be that what Jesus is talking about is three different levels of intensification. There is an asking level, there is a seeking level, and there is a knocking level. The asking level could be the things that we know that we want to pray about, but they may range a great deal of particularity. For an example, we may be praying for Aunt Sue's health, or we may be praying, God help me to find my other sock. Have you ever prayed that the Lord will help you to find a lost sock? Have you? Sure. Now, in the eternal scheme of things, which is more important, Aunt Sue's health or your lost sock? Which? Aunt Sue's health, wouldn't it be, in the eternal scheme of things? Now, when God withholds from us the particular response, then we may move to another level. It is at this level that we began to seek. And in seeking, what it means is that the little things that we pray about, though they may be important to us, we begin to focus upon those things that are really, truly, spiritually significant. And then when we get to the point of knocking, that may be the level when God sees that we are so much in earnest that we are ready to receive the answer, whatever that answer is. With that as a background, come with me, please, to verses 9, 10, and 11. What man is there of you, Jesus asks, whom if the son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? The answer to that is, no father would do that. A father who loves his child, if a son asks bread, do you think a father's going to give him a stone? Shake your head no. Do you think if he asks for a fish, is a father going to give him a serpent? I hate snakes. Verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Watch this now. In my humanity, in my limitation, what does God do if I come to God and ask God for a stone? I think it's a stone, but in my humanity, I ask God for a stone. What do I do if in my humanity I come to God and what I am asking God for is a snake? I might think it's a fish, But God, knowing infinitely more than I do, knows that what I am asking for is a snake. Listen, in praying, what we pray for should always be that which will bring glory to God. That's the reason why in John chapter 2, verse 11, it says that Jesus manifested forth His glory. When you come over to John chapter 4, the thing that motivates us in our prayer ministry is that we pray for the Lord Jesus to be glorified and, watch this folks, we give God the freedom with our own hearts, with no questions asked, to change the results of our prayers if those changes are needed in order that He might be glorified. What that means then, that if I'm asking God for a stone, I give God the freedom, God, change it. And God may give me something else, but it's bread, better. I may be asking God for a snake. But if my heart is right toward my Father, what I say is that I don't demand that God answer prayer exactly the way that I ask it because I want God to be glorified. And if I'm in error, I'll give God that right in my life. He is my Lord to change it and give me a fish instead. Do you see this? Go back to Sue, seated in the living room of her home. How many churches does she have to have pray for her? I said, Sue, that's an interesting question. I said, before I answer it, may I ask you a question? She said, sure. I said, Sue, has there ever been a moment in your life after you were saved when you gave God the full rights to your life, your body? You know, Scripture says, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, and so on, you know. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. She said, yes. Yes, there was that time when I gave my body and my life to the Lord Jesus. I said, Sue, is God capable of taking good care of you? Yes. Sue, what's the purpose of life? She thought for a long moment. I continued while she was thinking, Sue, is it possible that the purpose of life is that we might glorify Jesus Christ? Yes. In other words, Sue, the most important aspect of life is that God might be glorified and Jesus Christ might be exalted. Yes. Is it possible, Sue, I asked, that for you, whether God heals you or not is not the question to be asking. The question to be asking is, how can I glorify God? Whether by life or by death. She said, I understand. Sue bore a radiant testimony. And when she went home to be with the Lord, she gave abundant witness, and God was glorified. We had, joy what, 1,500 people at her funeral service, at which time the gospel was preached. You see, the thing that you and I need to remember is that Jesus answers our prayers. There is no such thing as unanswered prayer. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to imply that Jesus always answers the prayers the way that you and I ask them. Not if we understand what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew chapter 7. What we are saying is, Lord, and notice that, Lord, which means Master. This is my burden. But we give you the right if we are awry.